We're working our way through the trumpet judgments, seven trumpet judgments. The first four were various natural disasters that God brought upon the earth. The last three are set off as woes. And, of course, the third one is the seventh, which ends the series. And the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, they all line up. They're all describing the same picture. It is the heavenly source behind all these judgments that are falling. But we are finishing off the fifth trumpet, which is the first wall, and the sixth trumpet will start today, which is the second wall. I'd like to say a few words about this fifth trumpet, the first of the three woes, drawing your attention first of all to verse 6. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Because of these locusts with scorpion stings in their tails. And then at the end of the trumpet description, we read in verse 11 that they, the locusts, had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. And we'll look at the meanings of those names. Let's pray once more and ask God to help us. Father, your judgments are terribly fearful. We thank you for setting them forth for us so that we might not be discouraged when we see things moving in such discouraging and negative directions, that we might recognize that these are under your control, Lord, and that the demons, as powerful as they are, can only do what you allow them to do. Help us, Lord, as we read these things, to be encouraged with your sovereignty over them. And we pray that by these escalating judgments, you might bring many to yourself to embrace our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation. In our Savior's name, amen. I want to spend a little bit of time on the reference in 9:6. To men seeking death and not finding it, desiring to die, and death shall flee from them. There's a striking parallel to that verse in the writings of our brother Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. Now Paul, when he writes this, is a prisoner in Rome. Talks about his witness to people in the Praetorian Guard that are responsible for constraining him. He does not have his liberty. He is a victim of religious persecution, just as these churches in Asia Minor were vulnerable to religious persecution by Rome. Rome is the bogeyman that lies behind a lot of what we read here. And Paul says in 1:23, I am a desire betwixt two, having a desire, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and commune with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And the verb, the noun, where Paul says, I have a desire, epithumia, is the noun form of the verb that we saw in verse 6, they shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. I don't care whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. There's a lot in this world not to like. The unbelievers increasingly see it, and of course they have their explanations for it. It's okay as a believer to acknowledge that the world has gone haywire, that it's screwy, all messed up. And both sides want out. They want to be released from this mess. Paul, imprisoned in Rome, deprived of his freedom. What did Paul enjoy? He, more than anything else, he liked going from town to town preaching the gospel. He can't do that. He's locked up with a couple of Roman soldiers, so all he can do is preach to them. Boy, you better believe they heard the gospel over and over and over again. But what he wanted was to get out and open up new fields where Christ had not been named, he said. That's what his desire was, not to be locked up in one place and stationary. I'd sure like to be out of here. A desire to die. And we just read in Revelation 9:6 that the men upon the earth, when these locusts start wreaking their havoc, they desire to die as well, to get out of there. But I was discussing this with Brother Bilson, and we came up with what I think is an interesting illustration of this situation. Here on the left is the unbeliever, and in the right is the believer, and they're in this life. And both of them recognize it's not a real great place to be, and they both like to leave. But the unbeliever on the left, he's fighting with this door called death. He's trying to get it to open. I want to die. I want out of here. Now, of course, when it opens and he dies, where's he going? He's going to go into the fire of God's judgment. But never mind. This world is so terrible, he wants to escape from it, and he wants to get that door open. He's not allowed to. They'll desire to die, and they can't. And as we go on with the study today, and if not today, then in the following study on this passage, we'll see why God doesn't let them die as soon as they want to. He's got a merciful purpose in that. Can anybody guess why God has let them die when they're suffering so? Absolutely. Absolutely. So that they can repent. And in fact, we're going to get down to that in verses 20 and 21, where it says, in spite of all these judgments, they didn't repent. But that's what he wants them to do. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And when God's judgments are in the earth, Isaiah 26, verse 9, that's when the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. He's not going to let them out. He's going to keep the heat up. The believer, on the other hand, is a wonderful door. I'd like to go through that door. Because what's on the other side? I'm in the presence of my Lord, face to face with Christ my Savior. And yet, Paul goes on to say, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. As long as the Lord's got a job for me here, I'm his servant. And if it's an uncomfortable place to be, I'll put up with that because that's my current assignment. But boy, I can't wait to be with him. And it's not something that is the lesser of two evils. It's a positive good for us. One writer framed it this way. For the believer, death is welcomed in prospect, not as an escape, but for the riches of fellowship with Christ which it brings. But life is embraced for the opportunities of service it provides. To faith, to the believer that is, both life and death are full. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. So now we have a description of these locusts. Several of the pieces of the description here take us back to Joel chapter 2. Others don't. At least one of them, I think, recalls another Old Testament image. But some of them I can't figure out what they correspond to. And if I thought that John were making this all up, that might bother me, because I didn't figure out what he was trying to say. I don't think John is making this up. John saw a vision. He saw these locusts, and he's describing what they looked like. And certain aspects of that description recall things in the Old Testament, but we don't have to explain every detail of it. This is what he saw. This is not a composition that he made up. But keep that perspective in mind. The revelation is an actual revelation that God gave John. In verse 7, we read that the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle, and that's very close to Joel 2, verse 4. The appearance of them, the locust horde, was as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. He goes on to describe crowns and hair. The middle of verse 7, on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. Now, these details do not come from Joel. I can't really find them elsewhere in the Old Testament in a way that makes any sense here. Some commentators note that there are Arab proverbs which describe locust infestations in these terms. And maybe this is sort of a conventional folk zoology about locusts. But the next line clearly, I think, goes back to Joel, where it says their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And in Joel 1:6, when he first describes the locust horde that had invaded the land, a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. He hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. These locusts devoured everything that was before them. Now, verse 9 says that the locusts had breastplates. Breastplate's a piece of armor that covers your chest. So if somebody hits you with a sword or an arrow, it's not as likely to pierce you and do damage. And I think that detail comes from the description of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verse 5. He had a helmet upon his head. He wore a breastplate of chain armor, and the weight of his breastplate was 5,000 shekels of brass and iron. There was brass in it, but also armor, chain armor. That's where they take individual little links of iron and they weave them together into a fabric so that it makes a two-dimensional surface with little iron rings. So it's flexible. You can move, but if you hit it, the sword won't go through it because it's iron. The sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. That takes us back to Joel 2, verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Verse 10, they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. This is taking us now to the details that John saw in verse 5. That they had the power to torment people with stings like scorpions. Joel didn't see anything like this. Joel's locusts ate vegetation. They didn't eat people. They didn't go after people. But these locusts have stings in their tails like scorpions. And they had a king over them. And this is another deviation from the conventional expectation of locusts. Solomon actually said in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. He observed the tremendous coordination among the locusts as they strip a land bare of its vegetation. But he said, there's no king there. Well, these locusts are different. They're different because they've got stings in their tails. Ordinary locusts don't. They're different because they hurt people, not vegetation. Ordinary locusts are just the reverse. They hurt vegetation, but people eat them. And ordinary locusts don't have kings. These locusts have a king over them. We're going to learn about him. He is the angel of the bottomless pit. I think that's a pretty clear reference to verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star, not fall from heaven, but fallen from heaven, a star that had already fallen from heaven, unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. When we studied that, we saw a clear indication from Luke chapter 10 that this is a reference to Satan, whom our Lord described as falling from heaven and setting loose serpents and scorpions, but his disciples would be able to tread them down and would not be harmed by them. This angel of the bottomless pit is in all likelihood the star that we saw in chapter 9, verse 1. And if the parallel with Luke 10 is correct, it is a description of Satan. That's the name that we most commonly use of him, or the devil. Satan is a Hebrew word. It means actually accuser. You'll find it referred to in the Old Testament as Hasatan, the Satan. It's not really a proper name. He is heaven's district attorney. We're hearing a lot these days about the district attorney in New York. A prosecutor who tries to find people doing bad things and take them down for it. That's Satan's job. He is the accuser in the heavenly courtroom, and he functions that way in the Old Testament. The name devil is simply the Greek translation of that. Devil means slanderer. Well, he's the slanderer. He accuses people. But here he has another name. whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. The Hebrew word is quite rare. It only appears 5 times in the Old Testament. It is consistently translated destruction. So his name is not only the accuser, but it is also destruction. Most of the times it appears in poetry. And as you are aware, in Hebrew poetry, often 2 ideas are placed side by side with each other, and we're invited to think of them as being parallel or comparison or different descriptions of the same thing. We saw a lot of that recently in the previous chapters of Proverbs. Not so much in chapter 28 that we're getting into now, but back in chapters 26 and 27, there were a lot of Proverbs where the first half of the proverb and the second half said basically the same thing in different words. That's a standard technique in Hebrew poetry. Let's look at some of these parallels with the name Abaddon or destruction. In Job 26, verse 6, hell is naked before him, that is Sheol. Hell in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. It's not the lake of fire. So Sheol is naked before him, and destruction, Abaddon, hath no covering. So destruction and Sheol are treated as roughly synonymous with each other. Proverbs 15, verse 11, Sheol and destruction are before the Lord. Even though we don't understand them, the Lord can see into them and understand them, how much more than the hearts of the children of men. Or Proverbs 27, 20, Sheol and destruction are never full. No matter how many people have died, there's always room for more in Sheol. Destruction, no matter how much the fire is burned up, it can still burn more. They're never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Once it is parallel to death. Look in Job 28, verse 22. Destruction, Abaddon, and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. And once it's parallel to the grave, a different Hebrew word in Psalm 88, verse 11, shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction. So here we have this Hebrew word, translated destruction, but in its parallels, it is equated on the one hand to Sheol, the place of the death of the dead, and on the other hand to death itself. Now, hang on here. I'm going to make a technical point, and if you miss it, we can talk about it later. These two words, Sheol and death, come together in Hosea 13, 14. Now, Hosea 13, 14 does not talk about destruction. It doesn't use the word Abaddon. It uses the two words that destruction is associated with elsewhere in the Old Testament. Destruction, Abaddon, is a very rare word. Sheol is a very common word. There are lots of references to the place of the dead. Death is a very common word. The grave is a very common word. So those are common. Hosea picks Sheol and death to make a point. And in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of this verse, what Hosea says is, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, Sheol, where is thy victory? That, of course, is what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But look at what the translator associates with this death. Where is thy sting? Where have we seen stings lately? That's what's at the back end of the locusts. Right? The locusts have stings. And the one who commands them, his name is Abaddon, destruction. There's a whole constellation here of terms and concepts that are moving around together. This notion of destruction, which is reflected in the grave, it's reflected in death, and Hosea, reflecting on that category of things, recognizes, at least the Greek translator understands him to be recognizing, that it is a painful experience and one that is like a sting. And all that may be coming into the description of these locusts here. They are showing us that for the unbeliever, death does have a sting. grave does have a victory, but not for the believer. For the believer, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So we've got this king over the locusts. His name is Abaddon. The parallel with Luke 10 suggests that he is Hasatan, the accuser. And as Anita and I were discussing this, we were thinking about this characterization of Satan. He destroys things. He accuses people. That's an attempt to destroy. They're trying to put somebody out of action. He is called in Hebrews 2:14 the one who has the power of death. He is the one who rules over death and the grave. He is characteristic of accusation, killing, destruction. That's what he does. He accuses, he kills, he destroys. What does our God do? He creates, he doesn't destroy. He brought the world into being by his word. He doesn't kill. He gives life. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And even after we've fallen into sin, he gives us new life by his spirit. And what does he do with us when we offend him? Does he accuse us? Who is he that accuses? No. Our Savior is the accuser, the ultimate one in God's court who has the say. And he died for us and rose again. Our God redeems us. He doesn't accuse us. So we have Satan the accuser and our great God who is our redeemer. Satan is the destroyer. Our great God is the creator. Satan is the killer. Our great God is the life giver. You see the fundamental tension here? And I think there's something integral there to the whole fabric of the universe. It faces us with a challenge when we think about how we conduct our lives and how we deal with other people. We are called to be godly. And in light of these contrasts, what does that imply? We are supposed in our dealings with other people to encourage them, to help develop them. That's the creative aspect. To bring them life through our testimony to them, introducing them to the Savior. And what if they do something wrong? What should our attitude be? What did God do when his creatures did something wrong? He took their sin upon himself. He bore the pain to redeem them. And when people do something wrong to us, the most godly thing we can do is, okay, it causes me some pain, some inconvenience. What do I need to do? Not get back at them. Can I, by taking some of the pain of this, help them out a little bit? But how many people, and perhaps even some who call themselves Christians, go through life being satanic and not godly? Trying to elevate themselves, how? By destroying others. If somebody is a threat to me, I'm going to destroy him. If someone does something wrong, I'm not going to go to trouble on my part to fix it for them. I'm going to accuse them as part of the destructive process. Instead of bringing life to people, we bring death. That is a very succinct contrast between the power of our God and light and the power of Satan and darkness. And a challenge to us because we are called to be like our Savior and certainly not like Satan. So much there for this first woe, the fifth of the trumpets. Now we have the second woe, and we'll get ourselves started on that. We won't by any means finish it today. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. In 8:13, an eagle, not an angel, an eagle set off these three trumpets by calling them woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. We noticed two things about these woes. Thing number one was that this is a funeral lament. It implies that people are going to die. Some bad things are going to happen. The second thing we observed is that those woes came to the inhabitants of the earth. The people that were settled residents of the earth, not those who were pilgrims and strangers. Remember I showed you a picture of modern stone houses up on a hill and the Bedouin tents down below? And in the spiritual structure of this world, the people who live in the nice, comfortable, permanent houses are the inhabitants of the earth. They are the ones to whom the woe is declared. We're the families living in tents. We're the strangers and pilgrims. We're here. We have a job to do. But at the end of the day, this world is not our home. And we've already observed that these first two woes are clearly demonic. Those locusts certainly are not like any locusts that have ever appeared through natural processes. We're out of the realm of natural disaster, and we're looking at demonic disaster. And we're going to see that here as well with the coming of the horsemen from the Euphrates. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. This is the third of six passages in the Revelation, seven verses that refer to the altar. And it is a question as to whether they all refer to the same altar or not. I believe they do. I won't completely defend that for you until we get to our exposition of chapter 11, which is the most questionable of them all. But I want to call your attention to the fact that each of these passages, and I'll go over them with you in more detail next week, each of these passages associates the altar with God's judgment, with the possible exception of chapter 11. The recurring message of the altar is that God will one day bring judgment. Now, I just invested a good deal of energy in trying to persuade you that God is the life giver and not the killer. He is the creator and not the destroyer. He is the redeemer and not the accuser. And now I'm telling you that there is this persistent theme that from the altar that is before God, there issue forth divine judgments. And people get smacked. And you are saying, you can't say both of those, man. Which are you going to go for? Is our God a God of mercy and grace, and a God who forgives sin and creates and gives life? Or is our God a God who smacks down evildoers and dooms them to hell? And the answer, of course, is yes. And I will explain that to you, Lord willing, next time we look at this passage in 2 weeks' time. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, how fearsome it is to contemplate the one that you have placed over the bottomless pit and its demonic hosts. The one, Father, that you have characterized as the accuser and the destroyer and the killer. And we glorify you, Father, today for being a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Thank you, Father, that you created us in the first place, that you gave us physical life. And then when we sinned, at great cost to yourself, you sent your Son to redeem us and gave us spiritual life as well. Father, we pray that you will deepen our love to you as we contemplate your glories as our Creator and Redeemer and Life Giver. And Lord, that you help us in our dealings with those around us to try to develop people, to build them up, to give them the message of good news, to bring them life. And if necessary, Lord, to take their suffering upon ourselves so that they might ultimately come to know the Lord Jesus and live in Him. We thank you for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I wanted to touch on the judgments because God is a God of judgment. He does bring judgments, and in the Blue Book, in the first section, in the Psalms, I thought we might sing one of the paraphrases from Psalm 72. Now, you've got to be careful because there are three things there that talk about Psalm 72. The first is Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. That's not the one we want. And the third one is the second half of Psalm 72. That's not the one we want. What we want is the second one, which begins with the words, and they may not be in this order. It begins with the words, O God, thy judgments give the king. At the top of the page it says Psalm 72, verses 1 through 8. O God, thy judgments give the king. God is going to give his son the right, the power to judge the world. He's committed all judgment to the son, that all men should honor the son, even as they honor the father. When you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.